do.
Good evening, everybody. Well, that's a bit loud. You don't think that's... Oh, there we go. Test 1, 2, this microphone. Test 1, 2, test 1, 2. Does that sound good? If it sounds good to Roger, it must be loud enough. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 4. I concur. Is that loud enough? You sure? It's not. Well, I was kind of yelling before. Just a little bit more. There you go. There, test. That's good. That's good. All right. I'll yell the important parts. Let's begin with prayers and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. It is always a blessing and a reward to learn of God's Word, and those who are blessed who get to do so. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you all. Thank you so much for all that you do and have done on our behalf, the great blessings that you have bestowed upon us, the great potential of life that you have given us, and by means of your grace and your power, we will live it. Thanks to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we will press on in the spiritual life, that we walk by faith and not by sight, all because of His work on our behalf. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll note and learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I came across an unlikely quote today that fit very well with what... I was working on. It's by Ludwig van Beethoven, who said, "Don't practice your art, but force your way into its secrets, for it and knowledge can raise men to the divine." Force your way into its secrets. The Christ Himself is called the mystery, and the mystery is now revealed, but we are to seek God and seek Him with all our hearts. Some believers, if they are believers, I don't know, but some believers do not care too much for the Word of God, are okay with just a superficial knowledge of it. And we must search, and the way that we search is to continue to learn the Word of God again and again and again as deeply as we can. And without conjecture, without opinions of men, but to truly just dive into what the Word of God reveals. And what it reveals, it simply and clearly reveals. But because the Word of God simply and clearly reveals God's revelation, that the depth of that revelation is enormous. In fact, it's infinite. And so what is clearly revealed, we're constantly learning. So, when we practice, but force your way into His secrets, of course, he's referring to composing, but he's, you know, Beethoven wanted to, I assume, wanted to know the real secrets of his art. And that is to, you know, truly know the ins and outs, is truly know everything that it holds for you. And the same is true of Christ. It is our understanding of the Word of God and also living it. And that's how we find its secrets, by actually living what we're called to live. And so what Paul would say here, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The motivation, as we'll see tonight, for living God's will is that you are elected by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mystery from long ages past. We could be content with living as we ought, somewhat blindly, or we can seek God with all our heart and find the secret, the mystery of that life that He has given us. Certainly it's better to blindly live as you ought than not. I don't know why I obey, but I'll obey. And it's better to do that than not obey. However, that's true if you're searching and groping for your relationship with God. I think there's a lot of people in this world, and I know there are, who are attending churches on Sundays because their parents go, because they ought to go, and they'd probably be better off not going. And the reason why I say that is if you're in this fog about God and you think that you're just going through the motions and you think you're fine with God by doing that, you might, and I say might, I don't know, each individual is different. I'm not painting a broad brush here, but you might take a step closer to the kingdom of God when you get out of the thinking that Christianity is something that, you know, my parents do, my family does, so I'll do it, and never actually examine your own faith in it. So in Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Again, the motivation, we've been emphasizing this, for living the life of God's will is that you were elected to do it. And there's a reason why I have been not stressing the rewards and blessings that come with it. And I'm going to go into that a bit here at the beginning. people can get so absorbed with the word reward that in their heart they see it as something selfish. So in other words, and I've been saying this for a while, I'm gonna do these things so that God's gonna give me something, and the hope is that when I get that something, I can spend it selfishly on myself, right? So maybe God's going to bless me something material. But even if it is like peace of mind, then finally once I get peace of mind, I can run into my sinful lifestyle and maintain my peaceful mind. And it's, of course, you lose it when you do that. So there is reward. There's great reward. And we've been stating that the blessing to the believer who seeks God is that he will find him. And that's exactly true. But tonight we're going to look at the blessings that do actually come. Now, the fact that we're elected by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, understanding that, which would be understanding Ephesians 1 through 3, should, if I have understanding, would lead me to love God and love his election of me. There could be no disconnect there. Those who claim to know God and don't love him are liars. Right, that's clear. That's 1 John chapter 2. If you claim to know God or you claim to love God and you don't know God, you're a liar. Right? You cannot love him without knowing him. And if you do really know him, you can't help but love him. It's just a fact. And God is, of course, he's all everything. He's all in all. And that's he's made it this way. And when his creatures truly behold him, they love him and are absorbed with him. So that's why in the church we emphasize in our witnessing to the world that the gospel message is what sets people free, and in that gospel is the truth of a deeper and bigger truth that the salvation of man in this person Jesus Christ has actually led man from deliverance from sin and death for sure, but onto something. You're taken from something, but on to something magnificent beyond what we could ask or imagine, and that something can only be discovered in the truth of God's revelation, and he has made that revelation clear to us. So again, I have been stating that the blessing of the believer who seeks God is that he will find him. I have also emphasizing that we're not looking to get more reward from God. And there's a reason why I've been doing that. In fact, it could be on my part a bias. Because I have seen in the past people get so absorbed with reward, with crowns, with things that God is going to give them, that they're actually, they seem to be, and some that I knew profess to be, that they're after the rewards and not really after God. Right, there's a promise of, say, the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. Now, there's two words there. Crown of, well, there's three words in English, but crown of righteousness in Greek is two words. And in our minds, we can think crown, 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 gold, diadem, material, beautiful, coveted. Right? And you're so absorbed with crown that you forget the other word, righteous, or righteousness. Because the crown of righteousness is laid up for those who have actually done something. And what have they done is not some, it's not like a currency exchange with God. I do this for you and I get something back. It's not like a free market. It's those who have loved His appearing. So we must look at reward a bit. No reward, first off, from God could possibly be used selfishly for self. I know that's a redundant term, but I like it anyway. You could be selfishly for others, which in selfishly always ends up for yourself. But that no reward from God could possibly be used selfishly. Nothing. The rewards that God promises us, well, what are they? Think about the crown of righteousness. What is that? For those who have loved His appearing, right? They are righteous. And they are, you know, they as we gain in love, we gain in righteousness. We gain in experiential righteousness, living righteousness, righteously sanctified. Becoming more sanctified is actually less self. The more reward you get from God for the living this life because you've made good decisions is far less of self, not more. There's nothing, no reward from God or blessing from God can be used selfishly. They're not designed for that. In fact, they're all linked to Himself. There are blessings to the believer that are unconditional. Every believer has them. Right? You're in Christ. You're indwelt by God. You're the temple of God. You have eternal life. You're guaranteed a resurrection body. You're guaranteed heaven. You can't lose it. Eternal security. All of these things are marvelous blessings. Forgiveness of sins. The ability through the Spirit within to know the Word of God. A believer never loses that. But there are conditional blessings that are based upon our decisions. And our decisions to learn and thrive in the Word of God. To actually learn Ephesians 1 through 3. And then conclude with Paul that, yes, I must walk worthily because I am called to do so. There's rewards for the humble, for the meek. For those who have patience, for those who have forbearance, for those who have love, there are rewards. And believers who are not humble don't receive those rewards. But we must ask, what are those rewards? What is the reward for being humble? You'll see more of God. You say, I'm more humble towards people. But yes, that's what God is. Right? When you actually can be patient with someone, you're acting God-like. And when you do so, it will fill your soul with more of an understanding of God. So what do you get? You get God Himself. And that's very important to understand. Go to Revelation 1:1. It's an easy book to find. I truly do love the point that no reward from God can possibly be used selfishly. The rewards for those who grow in grace and knowledge, who mature to the fullness of Christ, are actually less of self and more of God and more of others, and to a point where you completely forget about yourself. You have no concern. Notice this the salutation in the book of Revelation. It begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people call this the revelation of John. It is not. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to John, which God gave him. Not him. Him is capitalized there. Which God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to show His bondservants. So that's the end of the succession. It's to come to us, believers. So from the Father to the Son to actually, we'll see here when we study this book, which will be, I believe, after we complete Ephesians. I think we're going to do Revelation. So get ready for prophecy, right? So and what I'm jazzed to do that is because I wanted to, after a New Testament book, if I may step aside here, I wanted to go back to an Old Testament book, but then I realized that in Revelation, you have to go back to the Old Testament book. So by studying Revelation, we're going to get a nice hunk of Old Testament as well. So, show his bondservant. So it comes from the Father to the Son to angel, to an angel, an unnamed angel here, and to us, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed these things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book in the Bible that promises blessing for those who study it. There's only one. And part of that blessing is you have to understand a great deal of the Old Testament. There is actually not one direct quote from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, but there are 550 references to the Old Testament. From Moses to the prophets through the writings. It really runs the gamut of the entire Hebrew Bible. So, blessing to those who study it. That's a conditional blessing. That's really the point I wish to make, is that it's a conditional blessing. Understanding the Old Testament is part of that blessing. And what else is that a thorough understanding of prophecy, which we must, believers, you must understand it. It's of extreme importance that we do. A great amount of biblical revelation is prophecy, and there's a reason that it will help our spiritual lives, and that is because though we're on the earth, we're not to live for the earth. We have to live in the present life, but we also have to live for the life to come. And prophecy, what opens our eyes to that. A thorough understanding of prophecy and the promises of the future will enrich a believer's spiritual life. It is important to desire the return of Christ. And I don't mean that to just, my life stinks, I want to get out of it. Or I'm in pain, I want to get out of it. Is that I desire his return because he's the one who's going to establish justice and peace. He's the one who's going to deliver from the domain of Satan. Only he can do it. There's no amount of people in this world or any one person who can do it. The church can't do it. No one can do it. Only he can do it. And so we desire it for his glory. And it also ends the suffering of this world. He will end it. Again, we are in the world, but not of the world. We must not be distracted by the world. I spent maybe 10 minutes looking at the news today. I'm getting much better at not looking at it. And one of the things it recently said, I saw an interview with Bill Barr, which is great. He gave a speech at Hillsdale College. It's on their website. It's on YouTube, too. I highly recommend that you see it. Because he's the Attorney General of the United States. He's right in the thick of it. And they asked him about the press. And he said, you know what? The press is not reporting anything that's important. Not one thing, he said. And he's a cabinet member. He's in the know. He knows what's going on. And he said, they're not reporting one thing that is of any importance. And as I looked today and I felt skinned. Naked, I guess. As I scanned the headlines, race, 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 all the way down. Racist, 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 racist. And none of that has any bearing on anything. Nothing. And so what? It's shake our fists at it, right? What's going to come? Is America going to become socialist? Is it going to become communist? Eventually, I think it is. My personal opinion, not that that matters. But the point of the matter is that this is not my world. Even though I'm an American and I'm a patriot and I love my country, I love what it stands for, stood for. I love the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. I love them. I love Hillsdale College. It's a beacon of light in this world. And there's a few like it, not many. However, this is not my world and it's not yours either. And so this is what delivers us from being distracted by the world, as so many are. Either by its pleasures, which, by the way, we can enjoy to a point. Right? God tells us in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, that we are to enjoy the things of this world to a point. When the pleasure of the when my pleasure in this world interferes with the will of God, that pleasure goes away. That stops. Right? And why is that? Because we're elected to this. We've been called to this. We are heavenly creatures. Philippians 3:20, we're heavenly citizens. John 14, he's gone to prepare a place for us in heaven. Revelation 21 and 22, there's the future. The new Jerusalem comes down from the heavens, lands on earth, and where do I live? And you live for all of eternity in that grand city with our Lord and all the righteous. So, we must not be distracted by this world, and prophecy of the future. The fact that God prophesies that no one's getting away with anything. It may look like it, but nobody, anywhere, is going to get away with anything. He will judge all. And in fact, even we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for condemnation, certainly, but we'll see that passage in a second. And again, that's a prophetic thing. Like, when could I stand before Jesus Christ and He's going to judge me for what I've done, good or bad? That's all it says. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's exactly what it says. I will not expound on that any more than Paul does. I'm too afraid to go there. I'll give you some details about what it's all going to... I have no clue. What does he mean by good or bad? We can't be judged for sins because he was judged for sins. I'm not going there because I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When can that happen? Might be tonight. Right? The rapture comes to... Right? Could be tonight. Could be a month from now. As I read in a wonderful article I read today, that was about reward, which kind of put me onto this a bit. And certainly, I think... Anyway, you'd have to read the article yourself. I think he went a little... Made the whole Christian life about reward, which I have seen and know it can lead people towards reward, reward, reward. And you get distracted because would you live this life if there were no crowns for you in heaven? And if we loved our Lord, we'd have to say, yeah. It's like a child obeying his father because the father will give him $10 or because the child loves his father. There's a difference there. Now, if he loves his father and gets the $10 as well, terrific. And that's kind of our situation. But our rewards are not money. See, money can be used selfishly. It can be used graciously, as we know. But God doesn't reward us with anything that can be used selfishly in any way. Money has options. The things that God blesses us with, and I don't mean material things. We're not guaranteed materialism. Not in this age. What we receive by reward, by God, blessings, either unconditional that all of us get or conditional that maturing believers get, can only be used selflessly. It's a wonderful thing to know. Again, back to the article. If the angel Gabriel came into your bedroom tonight and said, by December of this year, Christ is coming back. I'm only telling you, don't tell anybody else. Now, you were convinced that this was Gabriel and he was right. What would happen to your life? And it's an excellent point. You know, would you still be dabbling in certain sins that maybe you do willfully now? Be like, you know what? If I'm going to be standing before Christ, like before Christmas, I want to be there pretty spotless. I mean, currently spotless, you know what I mean. The writer of that article, his name is Paul Benware. Paul Benware is a doctor of theology at a certain university, I can't remember. he writes this. He says they, meaning the saints of old, he was comparing the saints of old to some of the popular American Christianity now. You know, this whole prosperity thing. I always think of Ulfstein when I think of it, but there are tons of them. That their teaching, their ministry, is for this world only. So they, the saints of old, would teach us that the world we live in is to be viewed as a battleground and not a playground. The world we live in is to be viewed by us, believers, as a battleground and not a playground. That's an excellent quote. So there are many blessings of God which are unconditional, and the believer is entitled to them simply by virtue of the fact that he's a believer. They're as long as your arm. Longer than two of your arms. However, some blessings are conditional, like studying the book of Revelation. There's a promise that you will be blessed. Which actually, after I read that verse today, I'm like, we're going there next. Right? We got to get it done before Christ comes back, if he's coming back. I mean, I know he's coming back, but in our lifetime. Studying Revelation will give the believer a longing for the return of his Messiah. Because you study the prophecy of Revelation, which really, like, it's the grand central station of all prophecy, because it ties together. There's so much Old Testament prophecy, but it's all over the place. And what Revelation does is take all of that prophecy and make it chronological. It, like, succinctly puts it together and organizes it. So it's kind of like the hub of prophecy. And when you see in Revelation all the other prophecies, you see images of our current world, like a desire for a one-world government. You see seeds of that. Kings trying to take power over other kings, as power grabs and evil, and the desire to enslave, some to enslave other men, which will happen in the tribulation, as Revelation reveals. And, you know, you see seeds of it actually all throughout human history. And it makes you, so here comes the Messiah, because the book of Revelation ends with the second coming of Christ. Right? That's the central theme. And when he comes, who can resist him? Who's the one who can defeat the Antichrist? The saints can't. Actually, he gets momentum on the saints. He martyrs many. And only one who can stop him is Christ. And so, you know, you study that book. One of the blessings is you long for his return. And again, longing for his return is to have an eye on the future and to not be so bogged down with the things of earth currently, which they can get burdensome if I'm only focusing on the now, here and now, which I have to be. I can't neglect the here and now. I've got to take care of things spiritually. But really, where is my end? I can't tell you how many times that I've been starting to feel myself overly stressed or worried or depressed even with current situation. And then I think, you know what? I'm going to be in heaven forever. It's all good. So believers often rob themselves of certain blessings available to them because they fail to take God's conditional aspects seriously. The conditional aspects of live, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's conditional. Right? That's of our choice. It's so clearly of our choice because Paul says, I exhort you, I beg you to do it. So in de-emphasizing, as I have been lately, conditional rewards, and that's been out of my desire to get us to see that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling by the fact that we've been called and not get a wrong idea about blessing. But I think I was led by God today. God said enough of that. Tell them the blessing. There are unconditional as well as conditional blessings. And believers can easily get distracted with rewards. Right, the word reward has certain meritocracy to it. And that's only if we view them incorrectly. All right, so those who love his appearing, as I said before, are promised a special crown. So say I study the book of Revelation. I know he's coming back. I know it's going to happen when he comes back. This led me to all Old Testament prophecy that shows, you know, what is God going to do against the nations that have opposed him, against all those who have schemed and lied and cheated to think, and they think, you know, where's God? You know, you've been all been telling us that he's coming back. He's never coming back. Shut up. Right, we're getting away with everything. There's no such thing as a God who's going to discipline us. Come on. And yet you see, all throughout in Revelation and all throughout Old Testament prophecy, it's going to happen. The book of Isaiah is monumentally. God says over and over and over, and he calls out particular nations. Egypt, Moab, Assyria, Babylon. It's coming. And so no one's going to get away with anything. And as, therefore, as we long for his return, we on that level, love is appearing. And I think, you know, ideally, there could be loving is appearing because my life is in pain and I want it to end. And essentially, that's a selfish motivation. God, I want you to come back just for me, you know. End my pain. Whereas we're supposed to have the ability to endure through pain, that's another crown. Promise, those who endure through tribulation, it's in James and Revelation, is a crown of life. But again, I think of crowns, I think of gold, I think of diadems, I think of authority and people looking up to me and I'm on a throne, you know. And then it's all about me. But don't forget the name of the crown. Truth. And those who get that crown are those who endure through tribulation. And look, I ain't going to endure through tribulation if I think my only thing I'm going to get out of it is some little gold trinket when I'm in heaven. Not motivation enough. there has to be a love of God in his way, a love of your Lord in his way. And that love is based upon the fact that he first loved you. And that love for you is proven by what he's done on the cross and all that he has blessed you with, as you learn, again, in places like Ephesians 1 through 3. So, again, it's easy to get distracted. You can't neglect the word righteousness with the word crown, or the word life with the word crown, or the word incorruptible with the word crown, or in the last one, glory without the word crown. What would therefore have to be true is that the crown of righteousness, also the crown of life for endurance through tribulation, the crown of glory, proving to be example to the flock, something that is just for pastors, I don't know. It seems to be indicated by Peter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5 that it's for elders is the word he uses, presbyteros. But, you know, I don't think anybody would be jealous. I remember people saying, wow, you pastors are lucky. You can have four crowns instead of I can only get three. And be like, what are we talking about here? Competition? Yeah, it should be my number one hope that you have all the crowns. And if I had to give up all mine for you to get yours, I would do it. That is Christianity. That's the heart of our Lord. It's not about getting stuff. But it's time to look at them, I think. The crown of glory, providing an example to the flock, which would mean a maturity. You know, you do walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and you're an example to others. I can immediately think faces pop into my mind when I think of that. People who have been examples to me. And can these be accomplished in eternity? It couldn't be. How could you love his appearing in eternity? Look at him. He's right there. He's everywhere. How could you endure tribulation in eternity? There is none. How could you prove to be an example to the flock when all are mature in eternity, if they are. And so it's still, again, I caution us, we must not let the truth of conditional blessing make us, and there's another thing that it can do, and I've seen it do, is make people competitive, like I had said. I'm going to get more crowns than you, I'm going to get more rewards than you, and this, again, it becomes this earthly thing, and that's, again, nothing God rewards us with is can possibly be used for selfish reasons. If I become competitive with you, then I would have no love for you. Again, it's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. To forbear with one another in love. The perfect bond of unity. So, if I'm competing with you, forget about the crown. So there's no games to be played. We also must not let rewards from God turn into some mental image of a thing that can be selfishly used, like a commodity, or a source of admiration for others, like an office, which also would exclude love, and which would also exclude these crowns. The rewards from God, both the many conditional and unconditional ones, are all of God Himself. In essence, the conditional blessings that we get for following God are more of God. We would also add that a believer cannot endure or resist under pressure, suffering, or tribulation in heaven. So it's promised in Romans 8:29 that all believers have been predestined and foreknown to be conformed to the image of Christ. I don't see any other way to interpret that passage. The foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, it has to happen. Everything He foreknows happens. Everything He predestines happens. Both of those two words are used by Peter at Pentecost for the being predestined and foreknown. Christ would be on the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. I mean, it means that it has to happen. It's not something that God looked down the card as a time and said, oh, look, my son's dying on a cross. I think I'll predestine it. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work. God is omniscient. So, if all are going to be conformed to His image, we have to include eternity there. Because if it is the case that in time all believers will be conformed to His image, no matter how long they live as believers, then we have to move towards Lordship salvation. In other words, if you've been saved for whatever years and you don't look like Christ at all, in fact, you look just like the rest of the world, and that, I forgot his name, but that teacher's article that I read today, he quoted an article from Christianity Today, I don't know, the magazine. And I don't know. It was a survey done for people who say they're Christians, how do they live? And it was shown that in something like a super high percentage of them, their lifestyles were really no different than unbelievers. And okay, I can see that. You know, I don't know how accurate the report was, and I don't know all the people they interviewed were actually Christians. I don't know. But if the fact of the matter is that you're not, if you've been married to Christ for 30 years and you still look like an unbeliever in your lifestyle, certain people are going to tell you that you're not a believer. And then it's all thrown in doubt. Am I elect or am I not? And so God, is God not going to make this clear for us, or is He going to make it clear? And we know the answer to that. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. So it's promised that all believers will be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's say it takes a million, billion, trillion years in eternity. You know what? As I'm of the opinion, it turned out that Pastor Gene Cunningham agreed with me when we talked about this, that we'll be learning to love Christ more and more and more for all of eternity. We'll be more conformed to Him for all of eternity. But, you know, no one knows that. It's a conjecture. But if the case is, and it is, that for those who pursue Christ are rewarded, and rewarded in time and eternity, then even though all believers will be conformed to the image of Christ in some manner, and what manner I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows, that those who have learned and loved and walked in a manner worthy of the calling which they've been called will be blessed in a different manner. More so, how? I don't know. And we're not to know, obviously, because he doesn't tell us. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's what we're told. There's no detail given by Paul here. We have to assume, as I've been taught all throughout, I still conform to, is we couldn't be judged for sin, but, you know, if you're being judged for that which is bad, how is sin not involved? I don't know. But I don't have to know. This is one of those places where you would beg for a little more detail, because it's important. But what does it do for us? It motivates us. Right? There's a time in the future where I am going to actually stand before Jesus Christ, and the word judgment is judgment. It's krino, the Greek word. It can't be really translated any other way. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, you know, some, and I have in the past, have translated the word evaluation. I mean, it doesn't have the dire sound of judgment. But it is judgment. Am I going to lose my salvation? No. That's clear. Am I going to be embarrassed? 1 John 2:28 says maybe. I don't know how to interpret that one either. I have my predecessors who have interpreted it. There'll be embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. Even the guy who wrote that article I read today said there's going to be embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. I can't see a person without a sin nature standing before Jesus Christ being embarrassed about anything. But that's me. And like I said last night, no pastor has all the answers. And I'm only 9 years into this. I got a long way to go. But at least I've come to the point where I can admit, I don't know. Because one thing I will not do, because I've seen way too much of it, is conjecture. So that's why I stick with it. Am I going to expound upon this? No. But only to say that it's motivating. We must remember it. At some point, it could be tonight or next year, that I'm going to actually stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So when I look at my life, I say, does it matter how I live? Now look, if my only motivation is that I'm super scared to be embarrassed before Christ in heaven, it's a weak motivation. Oh, we share the story of the person who had a certain lifestyle who learned this message. It was very similar to what I'm saying now at Grace Bible Church. And they said, that's it. I'm not going to live with that person anymore. They were living in a sexual out-of-marriage relationship. I know because they told me. It was me. No, I'm kidding. I know because they told me. You know, I have my past. Well, my past, your past is not important. But, so that was it. You know, did it take? No, because you know what? This judgment seat could be 50 years from now. That's if I live to be 104, which I won't. 30 years from now. Who knows? And does it happen in the moment we die? I mean, it seems that would happen at the rapture of the church. At least that's how the eschatology kind of points to it. So, yeah, it could be a long way away. So is it motivation enough for me to change my lifestyle today? Well, I could say, you know what? Why don't I just change my lifestyle tomorrow? It's only one more day. And then tomorrow becomes Saturday, Sunday, Monday. It's only one more day. So it is motivation. And it's important to know. This is how prophecy helps us in time. But our true motivation is for the Lord. right? That can change you in a moment. Colossians 3:23, please. I think certainly with motivation, there's good, better, and best. And I think we start with good. You know, when we start being motivated as believers, though we don't know and haven't matured very much, a good, maybe even a decent motivation is good. Then it becomes good. As you grow, it becomes better. And what is best? Is just flat out, you know, that I am what I am by the grace of God, and I must live this way because I love my Lord, and I love who He is, and I love what He stands for. And that's the best motivation there is. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, there's no mention of the judgment seat of Christ here. I'm not saying that at all, that it means that. And likely it doesn't. I would say this means in time. Right? Is there a reward for doing your work heartily unto the Lord? Sure. Is it a guarantee of promotion on the job? You're going to be the CEO. You're going to have tons of money. You're going to have tons of approbation. You know, you're going to have all this stuff. No. You may do your work heartily as unto the Lord and get fired. There's no guarantees of material blessing in the church age. Suffering and tribulation comes upon us, on all believers. So what is the reward of the inheritance here? It's learning how to be steadfast. The reward is being more steadfast. Learning endurance. The reward is more endurance. Which means more peace in my heart. Means more humility. It means more meekness. It means more of God. And all because one day I said, you know what? I'm not going to work for myself anymore. I'm going to work for Him. I don't do it perfectly all the time. Sometimes I falter, true. But I made the decision that this is it. I am His. I work for Him. I remember as a kid seeing the bumper sticker, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And I've seen it on several cars. I'd be like, what? I was just a little Catholic kid. I didn't know Jesus was a Jewish carpenter. I didn't even know He was Jesus. I wasn't paying attention. I don't know if they even taught that. You go to Catholic church, you go through a bunch of ritual, and then they say a gospel message. They just say it. They don't teach about it. Anyway. Yeah, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And because I made that decision by faith I said, this is a reality now. I'm not trying to earn reward. It's just a reality. I'm His. I work for Him. I'm His bond slave. And then what comes of this? You find, you know what? I can endure. Because when it got hard to work for Him, and I was tempted by my flesh to work for myself, sometimes I fell, but I, I resisted as best I could. I found that I learned endurance. I found that I learned patience. I found that I actually learned love and compassion. This is another part of prophecy because your idiot boss, if you have that, who's, you know, usually, if they're very worldly and they're, and I've worked for people like this, as I know you probably have, that it's very likely that they're unbelievers. And what's happening to the unbelievers at the end of the age? I hate to even think about it. I was reading a lot about it today, and every time I read it, it just breaks my heart. Separation from God forever. So then you start to think, well, you know, I'm starting to learn to love the unbeliever here. Because it's their salvation that's more important than anything. Not me making them look silly or getting over on them or winning the argument or anything like that. I tell you what, especially in our divided polar world, Facebook has become a ridiculous. I have, at least what I have done is I've blocked everybody who gets me, you know, gone. I don't even see what they do. I like to keep in touch with my family back east and see pictures of people I love and stuff, but that's it. Win the argument. What if you win the argument and your peers say you're great and everybody says you're the smartest, you're the best, you're so right, your politics, your everything is great, and you end up in the lake of fire for the rest of, for all of eternity? Well, it's true, right? It's real. So when we look to these truths, we have an issue on planet Earth in Christianity itself, and that is false doctrine. I've got to know I'm called. And that's why I started to look into more false teachers in the Scripture, because the false teachers teach false doctrine, and those are the ones that cloud the issue of whether I'm called or not. Because if I understand, after reading Ephesians 1 through 3, that I am elected to that life, that I am elected to holiness and blameless, that I have been adopted as a son into God's family forever, that I am the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 1:23, that we fill Him up, that I am made alive together with Him, all of us together, raised up with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places. I've got to be completely confident in that if I'm going to throw my whole life, and meaning throw my whole life is to say to the sin nature, shut up and get back in your hole and leave me alone, and that I'm going to actually throw my whole life into this. I've got to be convinced. And it's false teachers that cloud the issue of election. Who is elected and how do they know? Does God make this clear abundantly? Passage after passage after passage. Was it last night or the night before we read, I think it was Tuesday, that we read Romans 3 and 4. All right, are we saved by works or by faith? Are we justified by works or by faith? And Paul uses Abraham as an example. There wasn't even a law in existence. He was 400 years before the law. But Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right, so God, in that passage and many others, in our book in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace have you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's right before Paul writes that, that he says that we've been made alive together with Him. He starts the chapter with all of us are born separate from Him. None of us had a hope. But you, he says, were made alive together with Him. You together were raised up with Him. You together were seated with Him. And I can imagine the Ephesians, if they're, you know, there wasn't lordship salvation yet when they were reading that letter. There was Gnosticism. So there was some, actually, that the Gnosticism has aspects of it. Like all false doctrines kind of flow from Gnosticism. But you were raised up together with Him. I can imagine the people in Ephesus or any other churches where that letter was read, like, who's he talking about? Is it me? I'm raised up with Him? If the letter was read amongst a group of 20, 30, 40 people, and it would have been read because a lot of people were illiterate in that day, would have read out loud to them. It's wonderful. There would be no barrier with the language. Everybody spoke Koine Greek. Paul said we're all alive together, raised up together, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We could all say, you know, people, who's he talking about? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, it is a gift of God. Oh. You mean all of us who have believed upon Him? That's right. So he says, this is what you are, and this is why you are, by faith through grace. And then, we're all Christ's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works that have been predetermined beforehand. So we have all these wonderful blessings. We're eternally saved by the blood of Christ, not of works, not of yourself even. And Paul says to them, you have work to do. What work? Oh, it's been predetermined by God. Just follow Him. You'll walk right into Him. And see, what is that? It's the grace of God. Even the work itself is put right in front of me. Just follow me. You'll see it. It's magnificent. But there's false teachers. Paul had to write, and you see them in Colossae, as Paul writes in the book of Colossians. False Gnostic teaching there. 1 John, false Gnostic teaching there. Galatians, Judaizers there. Corinthians, false teachers there. It's really early on in the church. The Corinthians had become so in love with the false teachers that they kind of were like, you know, Paul's all right. That poor guy. Spent a year and a half of his life there, suffering with them, teaching them, building that church. Said, you guys are good, right? I've been here a year and a half. I'm not going to spend anywhere near as long as I spend here. Okay, good. You guys are good. We're good. In come the false teachers. And they're like, hey, false teachers, yay. Paul stinks. False teachers are ignorant of truth and bent on pride. They want followers. Wanting to be great spiritual leader that everyone needs. They're confused and clouded by pride. Because you see, the protection against the pastor is his humility. It's got to be humble. Now, there's a sin nature in me. You might have seen it once or twice. But you know it's there. My old flesh, it tells me to want to be things as a pastor. It's all the usual stuff. Be the greatest, be admired, be loved, be better than everybody else. Be that one who everybody says, you know, no one teaches like Joe. Be that one who everybody says, no one has insight into the Scriptures like that guy. You know why I get those thoughts? Because I have an old self. I know, I'm probably disappointed you. But what do I say to those thoughts? I haven't done it all the time, but definitely in the last number of years. Shut up and get back in your hole. Because when I say hole, I mean you've been buried with Christ. Right? You can't even entertain it. Because pride to a pastor is the death of his ministry. Even if the doors are still open and the seats are full of thousands of people. His ministry is over. Pride is the death of it. No one's going to be learning there. No one's going to be growing there. He will be a terrible leader. And because of that, because pride and false teachers distort the Scripture to their own opinions and their own ends. It is true that you can make the Scripture say anything you want if you take it out of context. If in humility you leave the Scripture to its plain understanding, keep it in its context, you cannot make the Bible say anything it wants. You can only say what the Bible actually says. So I've got much to do on false teachers here, but oh, it's right coming up. The golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture make common sense, seek no other sense. That's cute, but it's true. Therefore, take every word as its primary, ordinary, literal, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, study it in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Axiomatic just means clear meaning. Axiom's like a creed, right? If you say, I think in this passage says that Christ isn't God. Well, all throughout the Scripture, the axiomatic truth of Christ is that He's God. So there's a false interpretation there. Right? So But for the most part, and really for the most part in the Scripture, there's a plain, common sense, ordinary, literal, usual meaning. If it's taken in context, and you don't try and do any fancy jumping through hoops. I read an article once, it was years ago, where this guy was saying salvation's not by faith and therefore it's by works. And he, I forget where it was, but I think it was Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He exegeted it and it was crazy. It was like 10 paragraphs of why this verse doesn't say what it obviously says. And I literally, like 3 pages of, let me tell you why it says what I think it says. And if you have to write that much about that passage, which is a half a sentence long, and it's a short one, then you're trying to make it sound what you want it to say. So, again, when it comes to false doctrine and false teachers, this rule and some other ones, this is the most important rule of interpretation, is violated. And it comes out of pride. And because of that, there are Christians out there who don't know if they're elected or not. They don't know if they're saved or not. They're scared they're going to lose their salvation. They don't know enough about things because things are not interpreted properly. The Scripture plainly reveals itself so that all of us can know it. But I'm out of time, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all you do and have done in our behalf. Thank you for our calling and for the truth of your word. May your word enlighten and inspire us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
shuffling.